Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sean and I have actually been blessed to visit the Jabbok River, where our Old Testament lesson took place. Incidentally, if you want to hear more about the gospel lesson, I preached on that last year on the second Sunday of Lent, so you can go to our website, saintmatthew.net, spell it all out, S-A-I-N-T, matthew.net, and navigate to the second Sunday of Lent last year, and that sermon is there. When we went to the Jabbok River, it's, you know, looking at a map, you think, oh my goodness, that should be hours and hours. It's actually only about 30 minutes northwest of the present-day city of Amman, Jordan. We were on our way to the Roman city of Jerash, one of the most best-preserved Roman cities that still remain to this day, part of the ancient network of cities called the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities, which incidentally was more than 10 cities, but nevertheless, that's how it's referred to in Scripture. And the little town of Gadara, which is where Jesus cast out the demon Legion into the herd of swine. The Jabbok River is the second largest river in the Middle East, although that's not really saying much. It's maybe 20 yards wide, a couple of feet deep in some places. Relatively crystal clear, significantly cleaner than the Jordan River is. And it's a rather stark transition as the land to the east is rather dusty and rocky, slopes down to the river and then back up to the other side, which looks more like, quite frankly, Appalachia and West Virginia and Kentucky with its pine trees and shrubbery and bush. It's a rather stark transition between two kinds of geographies. It was anciently the line that separated the region of the land of Canaan and the Canaanite tribes, Philistines, Edomites, Jebusites, all those guys, from those who were in the wilderness on toward what the Bible calls Padam Aram, which is ancient Mesopotamia, and the pagan tribes to the north and to the east, what we might think of today as the parts of Iraq, on over further to Persia, what we might think of as modern-day Iran. Fortuitous that this comes up in the scriptures this week. The Jabbok, as I said, is a shallow river, not a very nice banks, lots of rocks, difficult to find a comfortable place to sleep if one were to do that. And I remember standing there at the bank of the Jabbok River thinking to myself, centuries ago, millennia ago, Jacob wrestled with God on the very banks of this river. The night in question when Jabbok sent everyone, his wives, his children, his servants, all that he had, across the river, he was intending to appease his brother Esau, whom he had deceived and stolen from many years prior. Esau's last words were, "When I find you, I'm going to kill you." Not exactly what you want to hear from somebody when you're about to reunite with them. So he sends his family across, perhaps as sort of a peace deal, perhaps to remind his brother, hey, I've got wives and kids to take care of, be gentle with me. But Jacob had already irritated his uncle back up in Padam Aram and stolen some sheep from him. I mean, Jacob is a walking pain in the neck who deceives, lies, and steals from everybody. Wherever he goes, he brings trouble and division and strife. And here he is again. He's alone on the riverbank. And let me tell you, even today at nighttime, that place is dark. I mean, dark, dark. You can't see a couple feet in front of you. Sometimes that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us in those places in life where it's dark, where we've lost all hope, where tomorrow is certainly bringing a battle that we know we will not win. And Jacob had spent his entire life arranging situations, calculating gains and losses, trying his best to manage outcomes to make sure he got ahead. This is the guy whose first breath into this world when he was born was grabbing onto his brother's heel and wrestling with his brother in the womb of his mother. You remember the stories of Jacob, how he traded some lentil soup for the birthright of his older brother, how he stood in front of his blind father, dressed like Esau, lying to his dad so that he could steal his brother's blessing. He's a man who played favorites in his own home, made it publicly known that the wife he married first he didn't really love, and the wife he married second was the one he really loved. I'm sure Sunday afternoon dinners were great there. And yet, in the midst of all of that, ironically, crazily, and hopefully, blessedly, it is still Jacob who carries the promise of a great nation and a Messiah who would come from that nation, through whom all nations throughout the world will call God blessed. Jacob was on that river and about to wrestle with God, not because Jacob was righteous, but because God is faithful. And so now, on that edge of that river, on the night before the meeting of his brother whom he had cheated, he was out of schemes. He had no strength left. And in that moment of hopelessness, God comes to him. Your text said, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This isn't a dream. This isn't a vision. This is God in the flesh before the incarnation, before a baby is born in Bethlehem. This is the Son, the one who lets himself be grasped and wrestled with by Jacob. Now you got to think about this from a biblical perspective. Jacob is nothing more than dirt, just like the rest of us, traced out of the dirt, life blown into us. And yet this is how God deals with his people. There comes a time when God will not let us keep the illusion of our innocence. This is Lent, after all. There comes a time when God will not let us continue to try to find ways to get ourselves out of jams of our own making, as if somehow we were innocent amidst all of it. And as Lutheran Christians, brothers and sisters, that's what we mean when we confess that the law comes to us not as an idea, but as a hand that lays on us and reveals to us who we really are. When the truth about our sin is no longer theoretical. Luther called this Affektung. Correct my German later, honey. It's a German word. And it's a word that describes in the German language a situation where everything, everyone, including God, is against you. Have you ever felt that way? Everyone's against you. Everything is against you. And even God himself is against you. It's that moment that if it hasn't happened in your life, it will happen at some point. That deep spiritual struggle in which God brings you, a human being, to the end of yourself. It's the final blow that kills all of our self-righteousness and leaves us stripped and naked, standing before God, helpless. Kill me today, God. Luther writes in one of his sermons, "For as soon as God's word takes root and begins to grow in you, the devil will harry you. That is, the devil will chase you, will plant seeds of doubt in you, will annoy you, will mess with your head, will mess with your family. And Luther says, and by his assaults, that is the devil's assaults, it will teach you to seek and love God's word. It's not by accident in those moments of your desolation when you're sitting on the couch, when the family has gone to bed and you've wondered, is there any hope for tomorrow? Is there any hope for my kids? Is there any hope for my marriage? And you spy that Bible over on the coffee table. You brush the dust off, pick it up, and open it. Looking for something. And this is the night that Jacob looks at that proverbial coffee table, dusts off the Word of God, and is looking for something. And what does he receive? The Lord touches his hip. Just a touch. Doesn't take both hands and break it. Just a touch. And the man Jacob cannot stand the touch of God. Because as long as Jacob can rely on Jacob, he will do that. Isn't that how we all are? Long as I can rely on myself, I'm going to do that as long as I can. And so the Lord does what Jacob needs. He wounds him. This is the pattern that you and I were taught in the small catechism, especially during the sacrament of baptism. What does such baptizing with water indicate? The answer, it indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires. That's the dislocated hip, church. That's why Luther calls you to make the sign of the cross when you arise in the morning before you offer your prayer, to remember you're baptized. The old Adam in you is dead. It's been drowned. And all your sins and evil desires with it has been destroyed. That's the moment that there's a collapse of your self-trust. That's the moment that something new begins to rise, because the catechism continues, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Now, in this moment, with this touched hip, Jacob can't win. He knows he can't win. Now he can only cling. Now he can only hold. Now he can only refuse to let go. I will not let you go unless you bless me, he says. At the beginning of Jacob's life, he grabbed to steal, didn't he? And now he clings because there's nowhere else for him to go. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the best definitions of faith that I could ever think of. Faith is not strength. Faith is refusing to let go of the God who seems to be against you because his word has promised that he is for you. This is exactly what you confess in the catechism when you're asked during the confession chief part, what do you believe according to these words? When the absolution is offered, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, this is just as valid and certain even in heaven as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. This is Jacob in the dark, holding on to God for the blessing that he cannot create, holding on for the answer that he cannot think up himself. And then comes the question, what is your name? Now, it's not that God needs this bit of information. You know why God asks Jacob his name? Because he needs to hear the confession. Moreover, Jacob needs to confess. Confess? Yes, because the name Jacob means deceiver. What is your name? I am deceiver. That's a raw confession. That's a real confession. It's not a speech. It's not an explanation. It's not a, well, you didn't understand my older brother Esau. You didn't understand how hard it was to work for my brother Laban. Have you looked at Leah recently? Don't you know Rachel is much more beautiful? None of that. Just the confession. How many fathers have not told their children, when I ask you a question, tell me the truth. Consequences aside, say the truth. Take your lumps. Don't do it again. Move on. That's a good dad. That's what confession is. It's the truth. And when a good confession comes, immediately comes the gospel. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob. You're not deceiver anymore. You're not liar anymore. You are Israel. One who has striven with God and man. One who has wrestled with the world. One who has wrestled with their faith. And one who has refused to let go. God doesn't negotiate with Jacob. He doesn't say, well, if you improve yourself, I'll help you. He gives him a new name. Brothers and sisters, this is baptism. In holy baptism, God spoke your name. You heard it last week. What is the name this child is called? And then that child's name was changed. Not from the name that his parents or you and I know him by, but the name by which he is known by God. And what was that new name? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you are Christian now. And that name is what now defines you. Not your sin, not your past, not your failures. Christian, follower of Jesus Christ. A child of God. And the blessing Jacob receives there in the dark, all alone, is the same blessing that was placed into your mouth at this altar, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The catechism asks, what is the benefit of this eating and drinking? That is shown by these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's straight from the Bible, which all of our catechism is. And that's the blessing for which Jacob clung. Not wealth, not success, forgiveness, life, salvation. And he receives it, are you ready? And he receives it from the very God who wounded him. Because there is another night. You remember? There's another solitary struggle. This time in Gethsemane. When the true and better Israel, Jesus himself, prays and sweats and clings to his Father's will. He knows what lies ahead. He knows that the sins of Pastor Ike Nicholson is going to be plunged into his wounds as he suffers on the cross. And he knows your sins. The sins that you committed, the sins you will commit, all being pushed into the very flesh, the weight of that burden pressing down, tearing at the sinews of his hands and his feet, pierced by nails. Why? So that your name can be changed. So that your sin can be confessed and absolved. So that you can see God face to face and live. Now, I know this isn't a popular message because this isn't what the pastors who preach a theology of glory want to preach. They want to talk about all of the good things you can get in earth. And I hope you do get good things. I do. But Jesus did not die for us so that we could have a new car or a new house or beautiful days of dancing through fields of daffodils. He died so that you and I could be with him forever. And Jacob walks into the sunrise the next morning, weak, limping, but blessed. And that's the Christian life. Every step that Jacob will make from that day on will always be accompanied by a limp, which will remind him of God's grace. We need things to remind us daily, don't we? That's why we have things like rituals and signs of the cross and prayers that we're called to memorize, not because they contribute to our justification, but because we're intensely flawed human beings that need to be reminded daily. It's why God sent the prophets. And if you don't use those things that God and his word has given to you, you'll find something else, and it'll be something like this. Scrolling. Every Sunday you walk into the divine service the same exact way that Jacob walked on that next morning. Not strong, but forgiven. Not self-reliant, but fed. Not defined by your old name, but by the name that was placed upon you at your baptism. Now you're still going to have nights at the Jabbok. You're going to still have nights at Afekton, nights where it's going to seem like the whole world, everyone and everything, even God himself is against you. Nights when God seems to wrestle against you. And it's in those moments that God raised up an office of ministry to declare his word to his people, to remind them, never forget the faith the Holy Spirit has given to you. You are baptized, you are absolved, you are fed with the body and blood of Jesus. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God blesses us. For you see God face to face in Jesus Christ, and you taste Jesus Christ every time you kneel at this rail. Because your life, in the midst of all of the difficulties, has already been delivered. And God's word says, you belong to him. And he will never leave you, never forsake you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.